Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, I know many of you are, you have an opportunity to be on the broadcast to speak to thousands of listeners and to myself and to raise questions that are in your mind about the Bible or about Christianity or to raise objections to perhaps the viewpoint of this host on any given subject, or perhaps maybe you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity itself and you'd like to raise those questions. I'd be glad to talk to you as well. Non-Christian listeners are more than welcome and encouraged to join us in the conversation, or of course if you're a Christian. Most of our listeners probably are Christians because we broadcast on Christian radio stations, but our lines are open right now, and it doesn't really matter what your status is if you want to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You can be the first caller of the week. 1-800-438-5090. And I await your calls, but I have plenty of questions awaiting me from people who've written in and asked questions that we have not had a chance to get to on the air previously. For example, Scott wrote in and said, since we are not under the Old Covenant, is there any value in Christians even reading the Old Testament? Should we just focus on the New Testament? Well, not being under the Old Covenant is indeed a fact. We are not under the Old Covenant. And for that reason, since the Old Covenant is occupies the Old Testament of our Bibles, some Christians might think, well, hey, this is not relevant to us. This is relevant to the Jews of a previous era. Well, why even bother to read that stuff? Let's just get to the stuff that's related to us as Christians. Well, actually, the Old Testament is very much related to us as Christians, but in a different way than it was related to the Jews who lived under it. You see, the Old Covenant was a type and a shadow of the New Covenant. There are many ways in which Christ himself, who is, of course, very relevant to us as Christians, many ways in which Christ himself is depicted in the Old Covenant, although it was written before he was born. He is depicted in prophecy. He is depicted in what we call types and shadows, certain stories and individuals and things in the Old Testament prefigured Christ. And we can learn things about him from those types. And also we can see Christ actually seems to appear in the Old Testament occasionally. Not that he had been born yet, but he, being God, seems to appear in a human form from time to time to meet with people like Abraham or Jacob or somebody or Joshua. So, I mean, we do discover Jesus in the Old Covenant. In fact, Jesus said, the Psalms speaking for Jesus, it's the Messiah speaking in the Psalm chapter 40, says, in the volume of the book, it is written about me. That is, in the volume of the Old Testament, it is written about Jesus. So the Old Testament is very relevant to Christians. Now, it's not relevant in the same way as it was relevant to the Jews who lived under the Old Covenant, for the simple reason that the covenant, an old covenant or a new covenant or any covenant, defines stipulations under which the participants are supposed to live. So that when you read the Old Covenant, it contains stipulations for the people who were in that covenant to live a certain way. That included that they were not allowed to eat certain foods. They had to observe certain rituals of worship. They had to observe holy days and make pilgrimages and do all kinds of stuff like that. They had to offer sacrifices. And those things were part of the Old Covenant. Those were the stipulations of the Old Covenant. But God has made a new covenant, and the stipulations of the Old Covenant are no longer the same as the stipulations of the New. So when we read the New Testament, we are reading that which is, in a sense, contemporary and relevant to us in terms of defining the duties of Christians living under the New Covenant, much more so than when we read the Old. Although we do find, of course, that many of the things that Jesus gives us in the New Covenant have an overlap with things that God had in the Old Covenant. And we can see many ways in which the Old Covenant sheds light on some of those things. The New Testament writers, for example, quoted from the Old Testament law a great deal, not so much to put people under the law, but rather to show how the law illuminates something about the new covenant and its and our Christian duties in following Christ. But more than that, we have to remember that the Old Testament, as we call it, the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, was the only Bible that the early Christians had. It was the only Bible that Jesus had. And the apostles, when they preached from what we call the Old Testament. Now, they didn't put their listeners under the law, but the Old Testament has many more things in it besides the law. The law simply occupies a portion of the first five books of the first of the 39 books of the Old Testament. There is prophecy, there is poetry, there is worship, there is wisdom literature, there is historical narrative. It's very insightful, instructive, and enlightening and encouraging. There's many things in the Old Testament besides the law that have as much benefit to us today as they have ever had to anybody at any time. And as I said, the fact that Jesus did all of his preaching from the Old Testament and the disciples did all of their preaching from the Old Testament, as well as, of course, from the teachings of Jesus himself, which had not yet been written down in Scripture when they were preaching, indicates that the Old Testament had great value in their sight. And certainly it would have the same value to us. We just have to make sure that we use it the way they did rather than a different way, rather than, say, the way the Pharisees did. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. That is, if you use the law or apply the law as the New Testament believer should in the proper way, well, it's a good and advantageous thing. Let me give you just an example. We're going to go to the phones, but there's an Old Testament law that said you should not plow with an ox and a donkey under the same yoke pulling a plow. Well, I don't think that law applies to us directly. I think that it'd probably be okay, but who would want to do it? It doesn't sound like a very practical way to plow because a donkey and an ox are very different animals. But why would God give a commandment like that? Well, it is in the law, and it was to be observed by the Jews. But Paul saw that it was a law that illustrated a spiritual thing that is applicable to us. When he talked about, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's saying that a donkey and an ox are an example of a clean animal and an unclean animal. An ox was a clean animal in Israel. A donkey was an unclean animal. You don't yoke the clean and the unclean together. You don't become unequally yoked together, if you're a Christian, with an unbeliever. And so Paul saw a law that in Deuteronomy, which we would have perhaps just seen as agricultural practices regulations. He takes that and makes it a spiritual thing. So using the law as the apostles did, seeing the spiritual truth that the law was in some cases concealing, but which the Holy Spirit reveals, is very valuable. I dare say the Old Testament is just as valuable to us as it was to the Jews, and probably more so, because Jesus opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. It says in Luke 24, I think it's verse 48 or so, it says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament Scriptures. So if the Old Testament Scriptures benefited the Jews, they benefited the Christians even more, because of course, the Christians, the apostles who have taught us in the New Testament, had their eyes open to understand what God intended to be understood from the Old Testament. So definitely do not give up on the Old Testament. In fact, I dare say you should study it more than the Israelites did, but study the New Testament even more, because it's our guide to understanding how the Old Testament applies today, when it does. Let's talk to Teresa from Santa Cruz, California. Also, I have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you want to give me a call, it's 1-800-438-5090. Teresa, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you. I had a couple of questions. One was about women as elders in the church or as ministers. I mean, do you believe the thing that it says in Timothy that women should not be elders? They should not rule over a man in that way or have authority?
I do believe what Paul said in Timothy, of course, because, well, I believe Paul was an apostle and we should follow the apostolic teaching. I can't give that short an answer to the question of women in ministry, because there's many kinds of ministry.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible does not assume that being a pastor or being an elder is the only way or even the main way mm-hmm. that people can do ministry. I, for example, am not a pastor or an elder in any fellowship. I have not been for many years. I was when I was younger, when I was not old enough to be an elder. I was an elder. But now I'm an older man and I'm not an elder and I don't intend to ever necessarily be one. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't strike me as putting any inhibitions on my ability to minister. I'm in full-time ministry. And so even if Paul said that he did not wish to place women in the role of overseer or elder of the church, he was not in any sense placing any kind of strict limits on female ministry. I mean, for example, the most important ministry gift that Paul knew about was the gift of prophecy, right? He said, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Well, Paul made it very clear that women could prophesy as much as men could. Mm-hmm. He believed in women prophets, and that he placed above the privilege of being a church leader, even. Mm-hmm. And also, women can teach, Paul said. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, he instructed that the older women should teach the younger women. So there's not any suggestion on Paul's part that women could not be good teachers. In fact, I hope they would be good teachers if they're going to teach. And Paul said they should teach. What he restricts in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, is women in the role of elder. Mm-hmm. Now, if you read his qualifications for eldership in the third chapter of that book, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find that women are not the only people who can't be elders. Most men could not be. Most men would not qualify either. There's a very special kind of task that Paul believes the elder is to perform. And it is a task that he feels should be performed by a certain kind of man, not just a man, but, mm-hmm. you know, a rather rare kind of man. And it's true, women are not men and are not that kind of man. But there are things that Paul said women can do, which clearly men cannot do. Unfortunately, you know, Teresa, our society does not value the special gifts that God has given women. I'm not talking about the Christian society so much, although that too. I think both secular and Christian society has come to disregard or diminish the value in their thinking of the women's special gifts. In fact, if I told you what the Bible says a woman's special gift is, it's possible that you and every listener would think, oh, come on, is that supposed to be a privilege? But it is. And that is, of course, child rearing. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, women today, they want to have careers and they want to do other things. And they, you know, child rearing is not regarded as widely as a privilege as it used to be. But in God's eyes, he gave women and not men the privilege of bringing forth and creating human life. Mm-hmm. And rearing a generation, teaching a whole generation of men and women, mm-hmm. you know. So to my mind, I don't see that that's any less privilege. And if for my money, it's a greater privilege mm-hmm. than to be an elder. Of course, I wouldn't care to be an elder. But mm-hmm. but there were times when I envied my wife because of her privilege of being able to rear and homeschool, you know, her children. Mm-hmm. But a man can't do that. And so there's just different things that God has set society up mm-hmm. In such a way that men are to do some things and women other things. But almost everything that an elder does, let's say if an elder gives people counsel mm-hmm. or if an elder teaches, well, women can do those things in the right settings. It's just that Paul doesn't give them the position of the elder. Mm-hmm. And I really can't think of any reason to disagree with Paul. Mm-hmm. Especially since he was an inspired apostle, and I'm not.
Okay. Now I have a question about the Sabbath, you know.
Uh-huh.
And when they talk about whether you should work or not on it, I mean, I want to know if you feel that, I mean, do you not work on the Sabbath, and do you think others should not? And what do you think about playing tennis on the Sabbath? And what about working in the yard on the Sabbath? I just kind of wanted to get a general idea of your take on that.
Well, there was one time in particular that Jesus talked about what could be done and what could not be done on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
He said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if something is good, then it's lawful to do it on the Sabbath. If it's not good, it shouldn't be done any day of the week. You know, in other words, it's lawful to do on the Sabbath the same thing that a person should do any other day of the week, to do good things. Right. Now, is playing tennis good? It could be. It could be the right thing for you to do at a given time. It may be that you realize that among your responsibilities during the week, you've let your physical exercise go, and you need some of that, and that's a part of the management of your health and of your stewardship of your body, and that's a good thing to go out and play tennis or to go out running or whatever, go to the gym. It might not be as good a thing to do that if you were obsessed with tennis. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, if you're called to be an Olympian tennis player, and that was what God called you to be, then you should play tennis all the time. And I would say that doing so on the Sabbath would be no different than doing so any other time. If it's a good thing to do, then Jesus said it's good to do good on the Sabbath. So the regulations of the Old Testament that said that the Jews should do no ordinary work on the Sabbath, that they should do all their labor on the 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Okay. That was first of all an Old Testament regulation that is not repeated in the New Testament. I remember before I took your call, I was talking about Old and New Testament,
right,
and the differences. One of the differences is the Old Testament makes it very necessary for people to take one day out of the week and do nothing that they would do on their ordinary days.
Mm-hmm.
And not treat the Sabbath as a secular or as an ordinary day.
Mm-hmm.
But that's one of the things that the New Testament is different about, because the New Testament never says anything about keeping the Sabbath day. And what it does say is that when you become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus. He's your Lord. Mm-hmm. And you just do whatever he wants you to do every day of the week. Mm-hmm. Now, if he wants you to play tennis on Wednesday, then you should play tennis on Wednesday. If he wants you to play tennis on Saturday or Sunday, you should do it on those days. The main thing about the Christian life is that we're not regulating our life by a calendar.
Mm-hmm.
We're not regulating our life by rules at all. What we're doing is following a real person, Jesus, as a real king. And everything we do from the time we wake up on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, Saturday or Sunday, everything we do should be based on the fact that this is really what we believe the Lord wants us to do. And that doesn't mean that we have to get some kind of divine guidance, especially for everything we do.
Mm-hmm.
We have an idea, I hope, of what God wants us to be doing with our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Supporting our family, perhaps, or working at a certain job and being a witness to people there, or, you know, managing our money in a way that glorifies God, managing our diet and our exercise in a way that glorifies God. I mean, these are general principles. We don't have to get up and say, okay, God, I'm not going to step out of bed until you give me a word,
mm-hmm,
that says I'm supposed to eat cornflakes instead of Cheerios.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking about spooky, weird stuff. I'm just talking about waking up every morning and realizing that I have one reason for living, really only one, and that is to do what God wants me to do today.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't matter if it's the Sabbath day or some other day.
Mm-hmm.
It's just whatever God wants me to do today. And God did keep a calendar and did have the Jews keep a calendar in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm,
which included not only Sabbath days, it also included a lot of special days during the year and, you know, a monthly new moon and things like that. The Sabbath was just one of many special days that were on their calendar.
Mm-hmm.
But God hasn't given any such calendar in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't regulate our behavior by calendar.
Gosh, that's a great answer. Okay. I mean, I guess I'd like to ask you now. I mean, you're saying in general, how do you know? I mean, how do you determine what God's will is for you?
Well, if I told you how I do, and I don't mind telling you, it wouldn't mean that's the way you or anyone else should do it. Because
the same for me. Okay.
Right. Well, see, everybody has, or is supposed to have, their own personal walk with God, their own personal relationship with God, and he directs them and provides for them and does, has plans for them,
mm-hmm,
different from the plans and the direction and so forth that he gives to other people.
Mm-hmm.
In my case, almost all of my guidance, although I've received guidance from God from many different ways at different times,
mm-hmm,
but almost all of the guidance for my everyday life comes from a combination of what I know the Bible to teach. I get most of my scripture, my guidance from scripture itself. Because the Bible is, by the way, extremely practical in almost every area of life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not impossible or even difficult to get guidance for about 90% of the things you have to do almost directly from what the Bible says people should do. I also get some of my guidance from Providence. You know, in other words, I don't know if I'm going to Africa this year, but if somebody calls me in June and says, would you come to over here to Africa again, you know, in fall, well, if I'm free, I probably will. You know, I mean, I could pray about it, of course, mm-hmm. and I will. I always pray every day that God's will be done. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, I could pray specifically about it if it seems to me uncertain. For example, if they want me to come to Africa on a week that I'm already, someone else has asked me to go to Canada. Well, of course, I can't go both. Then I would probably pray about which is the better choice. I guess people, all kinds of Christians have that kind of choices to make. There's more than one good thing that you can do that's available. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a number of ways you decide what God's will is. One is simply to evaluate whether one of the two things would seem to be a more rare thing, a more rare opportunity, a more fruitful opportunity, something that works out better with your other things in your schedule. In other words, being really just logical, being practical. Some people want to be real spooky about divine guidance, but God gave us brains, and he didn't give those kinds of brains to other animals because he wants us to use ours. And so using your brain and thinking reasonably about, you know, the merits of different opportunities and whether they seem to be the provision of God. But there's another aspect, of course, and that is you have to sense whether the Spirit of God has given you a peace about it. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, someone may call you and say, hey, I've got a great job opportunity for you, and it's your dream job you've always wanted. And you might say, wow, yeah, okay, that's fine. But then you might feel in your heart, no, I just don't feel like this is right. You know, this just doesn't seem, I don't have a peace about this. Mm-hmm. Well, that could be God checking you about that. Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, I'm not surprised that people always want to know, you know, how do you find out the will of God? How do you learn, mm-hmm. You know, what God wants you to do? Because it'd be so much easier if we just had this list of methods, you know. Let's go through this checklist, and that'll tell us what God wants me to do. But a relationship with God is a relationship with a person. Mm-hmm. And the main thing is that you keep your heart right and teachable. Mm-hmm. Jesus said his sheep know his voice and they follow him. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean that the sheep has a special responsibility to discern the shepherd's voice in a situation where it's hard to know what he's saying. The sheep is expected to be quite stupid, but only required to be a sheep. That is, a sheep is only required to have a nature to follow the shepherd, mm-hmm. and want to follow the shepherd. Then it's the shepherd's responsibility to make his will known to the sheep. Mm-hmm. And so you never have to worry that, wow, God wants me to do something, but I can't figure out what it is, and I'm, you know, I really want to do the will of God, but good heavens, I haven't gotten, you know, a prophetic word. Well, if he didn't give a prophetic word, that's must not be the way he wants to speak. He must not feel that the thing you're waiting for guidance for needs to be done right now. Mm-hmm. My policy in following the will of God has usually been keep doing the last thing he said to do until he clearly says to do something new.
Mm. Hello.
Hey, Teresa, I enjoy talking to you. I'm sure it's a profitable thing for many people to hear this subject discussed, but my lines are full. I need to take some other calls.
Okay, can I just ask you one quick little information? The
uh-huh.
book, you had talked about some book that was a great impact on your life.
Well, there have been several. You may be thinking of a book by a woman named Hannah Whitehall Smith.
Uh-huh.
The book is called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life.
Okay.
It's a classic. It was published in the 1800s, but it's still readily available because it's such an excellent book. It has helped so many Christians. I sometimes mention that I've been aware of that book since my childhood, but I never wanted to read it. The title sounded flippant.
Uh-huh.
The title sounded, you know, it didn't sound like something that a serious person would want to read. However, someone forced me, as it were, to read that book one time. I mean, they urged me very strongly. I could hardly say no to it. They gave me a copy and everything. So I did read it, and boy, was I glad I did.
Okay.
I've read that book. I have read that book probably six times and listened to it since that time on audiobook probably five times. I mean, that's how much I value it.
Thank you very much, Steve. I don't know if you remember me, but you came to my house for dinner once, and we had a discussion about Calvinism and Arminianism. I live in Bonnie Doon.
Oh, sure, sure. It's been a long time. Yeah, that was, what, a couple of years ago, right?
A couple of years ago, yeah. Thanks for your help.
Well, it's good to hear. How's your family doing, by the way?
We're doing really well. Thank you for asking.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you. I'm glad you're still able to listen to the program.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Bye, Teresa.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Gary from Seaside, and my guess is that Gary's calling because I said something about the Sabbath, but maybe not. Hi, Gary.
Hi, Steve. You had me pegged pretty good.
Yeah, I know you pretty well.
Yeah, I just wondered, what's your definition of an absolute? And before you answer, let me just go on just a little bit about my own. And I would say that my definition of absolute is close to my definition for who God is. And I would weigh a prophet or an apostle against that absolute. And that would be that is an unchanging nature, that it stays the same and it doesn't move. And I believe that
that's right.
That the fourth commandment is actually pinnacle to the rest of the commandments, and that it actually substantiates who God is, and it insists that we remember something that was in existence at the time that it was put forward in stone, by the fact that the first word, you can't negate the meaning of the first word, is remember. Why do we forget the one commandment that it says to remember? And then it goes into some detail about doing so. Now, I know that it's a Paulian thing, but actually, you know, when it comes to what Jesus said, who is God, I think we weigh that and make determinations about men rather than...
But Gary, when I spoke about it a moment ago, I didn't quote Paul, I quoted Jesus.
Well, you know, and I would say that there's an argument for that too. I didn't get in on the whole thing. What did you say about what Jesus said?
I said that when Jesus addressed what's lawful to do on the Sabbath, Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath.
Oh, absolutely, but he didn't negate anything that was in the fourth commandment by saying that. I mean,
well, he said it's lawful to. Okay, let me tell you what he did say. He said, he gave an example, Gary. He gave an example of this. He says, which of you, if your sheep falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, will not lift it out? Even though technically that's bearing a burden. That is bearing a burden. That's a violation of the Sabbath. Yeah. But he says it's a good thing to do. And therefore, he said it's lawful to do good. Okay, that's what I believe. Now, see, but Gary, here's what I think. Here's what I think.
That's exactly why my
everything.
As a Seventh-day Adventist,
I know.
I think it is important to understand the meanings of those words, and that's our very connection point to the truth itself, you know. And so I think it.
Okay, but Gary, here, let me talk about that verse just a minute, if I could, just a minute here.
Okay.
Okay,
go ahead.
Why would a person pull? Why would a person pull a lamb out of a ditch given any particular day, whether it's the Sabbath or something? Why? What's the purpose of pulling a lamb out of a ditch anyway? Why would anyone do that?
Well, it would be the same reason why I would say that a person that's a nurse, for instance, would go to work on the Sabbath. You know,
exactly. It's an economic thing, isn't it? It's that the family would suffer economically if the lamb dies, right? You rescue the lamb on the Sabbath because it's good for your family.
So is that why we are in the situation we're in nationally now, where we've put money ahead of everything? I would say yes.
Well, it could be, but Gary, wait. Whoever said it, Gary, I have to put you on hold if you don't want to talk. Who ever said anything about putting money ahead of everything? I'm saying that supporting your family is a good work, is it not? I mean, if it's not, then you shouldn't do it on Wednesday either, right? If supporting your family is a good thing, you should do it any day that it needs to be done.
But Steve, what about the basic tenet of what the Sabbath is about?
The basic tenet of the Sabbath was about remembering
a God of absolutes, a God where right and wrong exist. And I got to tell you,
that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says, Gary. That's what Seventh-day Adventists say. Let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, the Lord your God wants you to rest on the seventh day. That's what he said in Exodus 20. When he gave the Ten Commandments again in Deuteronomy 5, he actually gave a different reason for keeping the Sabbath. He says, because the Lord your God delivered you out of the land of Egypt when you were slaves. So he wants you to keep the Sabbath. Now, that's a different reason. But the point is, whatever reason God wanted Israel to do it, he might have had 100 reasons for it. The question is, does he want all people of all times to do it? You know, when we ask, why did God have the Jews offer animal sacrifices? We could say, well, it's good for the Jews to put God first, to take the first fruits, the firstlings of their flocks, and give to God. That's putting God first. It might also be that it was good because it fed the priests, because they ate the remnants and they needed to eat something. We could say it had symbolic value. There could have been 50 reasons for God saying to offer sacrifices, but no matter how many reasons he had, the question for us is, has he told us to do it? And the answer is no.
I don't know how you can extrapolate that, because to me, the word remember would seem to say just that, to remember it. Let me have my point too.
Okay, go ahead.
It would seem to me that forgetting the one commandment that started with the word remember, it would be important that if God is a God of absolutes, that he would have in the New Testament expatiated directly to that word.
I haven't forgotten. I have not forgotten the Sabbath. In fact, I remember everything the Bible says about it. So I remember the Sabbath, but the question is, would not God as legitimately have said, remember to bring the first fruits of your flocks to the temple and give them to the Levites? Wouldn't that be something
that's a Mosaic law. That is the law.
Wait, no, that's God's law. That's God's law.
No, it was Mosaic, and the Mosaic,
right. Well, so
was about the sacrifice of Jesus, and Jesus, once he was sacrificed, that was it. He didn't need
Gary, anymore. You and I have two very different ideas. One is, you think that the Ten Commandments are God's law, and the rest is Moses' law. I believe the Bible teaches that everything Moses gave is God's law. It's the law that God gave through Moses. And therefore, what he commanded them to do, whether he commanded it in stone or in Moses' writing, what's that?
Certainly it was God given, and it pointed towards the death of his son. His son died, and that was the end of that particular covenant. It's gone now.
Okay, so do you believe we should eat unclean animals?
Excuse me?
Do you believe it's okay for us to eat unclean animals?
Unclean animals was spoken of in the New Testament as well.
Do you believe it's okay to eat pork?
The point that I would like to make is about...
Gary, I'm trying to make a point now. Do you think it's okay to eat pork? It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's only in the Law of Moses. So do you think it's okay?
Let's put it this way, Steve. I think that there's an inherent danger scientifically in certain foods. And I think that was brought up in the Bible. And I think that a lot of those things have been brought to bear scientifically in our age.
That's different. That's a different question. The Bible doesn't... The Bible, Gary, the Bible nowhere commands us to follow what the scientists say. The Bible tells us to follow what God says. The Bible says we have to obey God's laws. It doesn't say we have to obey scientific discoveries, right? I mean... the scientists have found also that eating, salt may not be good for you. Well, that doesn't translate into a biblical command not to eat salt. In fact, Jesus said salt is good, and interestingly enough. So what I'm trying to get across is this, Gary. There are a lot of laws in the Old Testament. A few of them were carved in stone. Actually, all of them eventually were, because once they got into Canaan, they were told to inscribe the whole law on stones. But the point is, the laws all came from God, and some of them pointed forward to Christ. You're right. Maybe all of them did in one way or another. But we can't say that the ones on stone did not, and the ones that Moses wrote did. A lot of the laws that Moses wrote down that are not in the Ten Commandments are laws about... Gary, I know for a fact that you are against the practice of homosexuality. But you won't find anything in the Ten Commandments about it. That's in the laws that Moses wrote down. And I agree. That is something that should not be practiced, because even the New Testament tells us that. But the question is, how do we decide what we're supposed to do? We don't do it by what science has discovered. We do it by what Jesus has taught us. I had to put you on hold so I could talk for a few seconds.
Well, it would be nice if we were able to banter back and forth.
I agree very much. I agree very much.
Okay. Then you know, when it comes down to the scientific facts about diet in general, if we were to actually follow the Moses' law, there we would find that there was many things that match up.
But Gary, my lines are full, and we've gone to a totally different subject. I was trying to make a point that was relevant to what you were saying, and now you're going off about the laws of diet. The reason I brought up the laws of diet is because you were telling me that we have to keep the laws that were written on the stones, but the laws of Moses are different, and therefore apparently not as lasting. And therefore, I brought up, well, what about the laws of diet as an example? Then you went off and started talking about what science has proven. I want to talk about what does the Bible say God requires people to do.
No, I would say what science has proven, and the point that I was trying to make, is that what science has proved is that there is no difference. In fact, if you want to prove science, you go to the Bible and not the other way around. I think that there's a lot to be said for that.
Okay, Gabe, let's get on a point and get it through it, because I've got a lot of callers waiting. But you wanted to talk about the Sabbath, right?
Yes, and I would say, let me just make this one point. I know we're probably going to have to agree to disagree, but when it comes to the Sabbath itself, the same thing is true. There's a lot of scientific proof that the rest that the Sabbath provides is a very scientific thing. And that by itself, to me, makes me lean towards the absolutes of the God that I serve. And I align with that, and it's not something I do legalistically. It's something I do because it's good for me. And that's basically it. And I appreciate your position, and I would just like folks to know that it's not a legalistic thing. It's basically it's following the tenets of an absolute God who wants the absolute best for me.
All right, Gary.
Okay, Steve.
Okay, we'll talk again. God bless.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. I do want, before I take my next call, and the lines are full, although one has just opened, 1-800-438-5090. I do want to answer the first question which Gary asked, which I thought was going to be the question, and that is, how do I determine absolutes? And I think he means by that, how do I determine absolute morality or absolute obligations? And it, with reference to things in the Bible, I determine it this way, and I think Jesus did too. Any command of God that grows out of who God is an unchanging command, because God is an unchanging God. Whoever God is will always be the same, and therefore any command that reflects who God is a permanent thing. For example, we can't murder or commit adultery or steal. Those are acts of injustice and unfaithfulness. God is just and faithful. He would never approve of acts of injustice or acts of unfaithfulness. Therefore, anything that reflects his unchanging character is lasting. Now, there's a whole lot of other commands in the Bible that are not based on who God is, but on what God does or has done or was going to do. Many of the laws, as Gary pointed out, looked forward to Christ, what God was going to do in sending Jesus to redeem mankind. Lots of the laws looked forward to that. Some of the laws, like the Sabbath, looked back on things God had done. Like the Sabbath was looking back on the fact that God had rested on the seventh day. Some of them looked back on the fact that God had delivered them from Egypt, and they were supposed to keep the Passover to remember that. They were supposed to put up stones on the side of the River Jordan, and that was to help them to remember something God had done in bringing them across the Jordan. So there were laws that God gave that grew out of what God had done or was going to do. But what God does is different than what God is, because God does different things at different times, and their significance is different to different people at different times. The fact that the Jews celebrate Passover to commemorate that God brought them out of Egypt, that's a very important thing to them. It's less important to me. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, when he spoke about the coming of Jesus, said that it will eclipse. Isaiah said, and Jeremiah both said, that what God was going to do in bringing the Messiah would eclipse the Egypt. And people would no longer say, blessed be the God who brought us out of Egypt, but blessed be the God who brought us out of every land into the of course, into the church, into the kingdom of God. And so, you know, a thing that was historically so significant that God wanted somebody to remember that by certain rituals, that can change if he wants to. He might want someone else to remember something else. The point is, a law that's based on what God did or is doing is different than a law that's based on what God is. Because what God is will never change. But what God does change. He does different things at different things. He says, I'm doing a new thing. Do not remember the former things. So that would the Sabbath law clearly is a law that had its roots in what God did. Every time he gave the Sabbath law, he referred to something he had done to remember. Fine. If he wants us to keep remembering that, he can tell us so. In the New Testament, he hasn't. We have other things to remember. Jesus said, when you do this in remembrance of me. And it's a different covenant, different set of obligations. But the morality is the same because the morality is based in what God is. And that's how we make the difference in what's an absolute law that never changes and what is something that God could change without violating himself. He could certainly change the Sabbath law or the Passover law or any other law he gave to the Jews that doesn't reflect his character. It reflects his activity. But his activity, as I said, is not always the same. He does new things, too. Dave from Eugene, thanks for waiting so long. You're on the narrow path. Thank you.
Okay, great. It's Dave from Eugene.
Yes.
Yeah, I was noticing your book, The Four Views on Revelation, is on Amazon. It's actually, I guess, rated pretty highly. Is that your flagship work, or do you have some other books that are also out there available?
I wrote a short book back in 1976 when I was 23 years old. It was only in print for a few years. That publisher is, they're not still printing it, and I don't think it's available. It was a little book and not very significant. The book on Revelation is certainly the biggest book, and it's probably the biggest book I ever will write, but I'm working on another book now. But I don't write a lot of books. Almost all of my teaching is simply available on MP3. There's about 900 of my lectures on our website you can download. And their audio, and I don't really have time to write books very often, unfortunately.
I understand. Well, my question was relating to that, at the Baptist Church here, where they're getting back into prophecy, and they're kind of trying to tie in a revelation with, recently Ezekiel 38 and 39 came up, and, you know, mentioning how there's supposed to be an invasion of Israel from the north, and Gog and Magog are supposed to represent Russia. I was just wondering if you see or how your view, which I think is a preterist view, I'm not quite sure, but on how you would view those Old Testament chapters and if there's any justification at all for labeling certain modern countries that were called Gog and Magog in the Bible. And I'll take my answer on the radio. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dave, thanks for your call. I know. Well, one of the problems with the modern suggestion that Russia is Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the ruler of Magog is that those who say this are saying, well, the people of Gog, an ancient people, or Magog at least, lived in the same region where the modern Russians now live. They say Magog, sometimes they even say Meshech, one of the cities mentioned in Ezekiel 38, is supposed to be Moscow. And they give some other identifications of other names in the list with other Russian geographical locations, all of which are entirely speculative. The problem with it is, of course, they're basing, who modern Magog and who modern Gomer and who modern Meshech are, they're basing it on geography. But actually, in the Bible, these were not geographic names, they were ethnic names. The people of Magog actually descended from a man named Magog, just like the people of Israel descended from a man named Israel. And the Edomites descended from a man named Edom. And the Meshechites descended from a man named Meshech. And so, really, what the prophecies are talking about are races of people who descended from the persons whose names they bear. And the modern Russians did not descend from those people, as far as we know. I mean, remember that the populations of Europe have shifted a lot over thousands of years. Ezekiel was writing about almost 600 years before Christ, so 2,500 years ago, the people who lived in Russia were not necessarily the same ethnic tribes that are there now. There could be overlap, but you can't just say, well, that's geographically where the people lived who once were of this tribe, and therefore modern Russia is those people. The worst thing I find is that the assumption that it's Russia suggests that Ezekiel is writing about something not relevant at all to people in biblical times. But that assumption is made a lot when Christians study prophecy. It's a wrong assumption, in my opinion. But it's an assumption very popularly made, and that is that one of the main themes of the Old Testament prophecies is the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. But I don't think that is. I don't think that is a theme in the Old Testament prophets. I think the Old Testament prophets talk about things that were relevant either in their own time or within a few generations of their time, or in some cases they look far forward to the first coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, and the subsequent destruction of the Jewish order at AD 70. I don't know of any prophets in the Old Testament that looked beyond that to specific events like the end of the world. Now, I do believe in the New Testament some people spoke about the end of the world. I think Paul and Peter and some others do make reference to what we would call the end of the world. But I don't think the Old Testament prophets do, to tell you the truth. I don't think that our generation or the end times, as we think of it, was a concern of the Old Testament prophets. And as I read about the prophecies that sometimes people apply to the ancient, to the modern times, I see a greater likelihood that they apply to the ancient times. Even the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that you're studying, it talks about people fighting with swords and bows and arrows and wearing armor and riding horses and things like that. That's not the way wars are generally fought today, but it is the way wars were fought in ancient times, and I personally believe it is talking about an ancient war. I do believe also it is using apocalyptic imagery so that you read about things like fire and brimstone coming from heaven and, you know, other sensational things in it, which some people feel they should take literally. That's fine if they want to. I take that as apocalyptic imagery. And I believe that what is being described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a battle that has happened in the past, the ancient past. But that was described in sensationalistic apocalyptic imagery, as was typical for the prophets to do. So that would be my shorter answer. But I don't think that there's a real solid reason to equate Gog and Magog and those names in that list in Ezekiel 38 with any modern nations, nor do I think that that warfare is applicable to a future war, as dispensationalists teach that it is. Although I don't care if someone believes the other way, that's fine with me, but I'm just trying to give you an honest answer. I appreciate your call. Nick from Tonawanda, New York. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had a good two questions, kind of. One of them was, first off, concerning how Calvinists deal with the Book of Romans. They make a lot of great points, but I'm not willing to really submit necessarily. I mean, Romans 9, I'm not really buying into everything they say about Romans 9 because it doesn't seem to go the full weight of their entire argument when they use it. But, like, Romans 8 seems to be very tricky in the sense of those who he foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined. And that, what a lot of them, you know, the chain of redemption or whatever. But I was wondering how you took that, the chain of redemption and Romans 8 in general within its context. And my second question is fairly easy. Is there any way you could help me understand, like, scripture memorization? I want to memorize a lot of scripture. What has helped you with that, if at all, if not just reading? Is there any technique that you've used to help you memorize books? So that's about it.
All right. And you wanted to stay on the line? It's fine if you do.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, sure.
As far as memorizing scripture goes, I haven't spent as much time memorizing scripture as one might think, at least not consciously. I have a lot of scripture in my memory, and I would say I'm familiar with everything in the Bible. That's not supposed to be a boast. There's certainly lots of it I cannot quote, but I've read the Bible scores of times through and I'm familiar with the whole thing. And when you read through it that much, you know, it sticks in your mind. I can quote, you know, off the top of my head from almost any chapter, several verses in a row. I'll get some words wrong because I'd never bothered to memorize it. But it's familiar to me. You know, it's just familiar in my head. And that's why I can do that. Now, I did, when I was younger, I did memorize some books of the Bible. I chose to memorize the whole book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 and 2 Peter, and what else? James. I memorized those whole books verbatim when I was a teenager. How I did that was I just spent a lot of time doing it. You know, I read a verse out loud when I was alone, read it again out loud, looked away, tried to quote it. Then I looked back to see if I got it right, and then I changed whatever I had to change, did it again until I could get that verse perfect. Then I took verse 2. And then verse 3. And once I had 3 verses, I'd try all 3 together. And I'd just keep checking myself. It was tedious, but I had a lot of time on my hands for that sometimes. Or I should say it was a priority with me, so I gave a lot of time to it. So anyway, that's the only way I've ever memorized Scripture. But most of it that I remember, it was never memorized. I just remember it because how can you forget something you've read 50 times, you know?
Yeah, that's fine.
All right, yeah. Cool. Now, as far as Romans and the golden chain of redemption, as they call it in Romans 8:28 and 29, or it's 29 and 30, where he says, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and whom he to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestinated, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified." I believe that he's referring to a class of people. We would call them Christians. I think Paul would too, but he's referring to whoever is in Christ, that God predestined that whoever would be in Christ, and he knew that group. He foreknew that group would be there. He knew there would be people in Christ, and he foreordained that who would be in Christ would also be predestined to become like Christ. And therefore, he called them and justified them and has glorified them in Christ. That is, Christ is glorified at the right hand of God, and we in him are glorified too. In Ephesians 2:6, it says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That means he is, and we're in him, and therefore his glorification is ours too. So God has done all this for us in Christ. And therefore, the category that Paul is talking about is those who are in Christ have been called, justified, glorified, and so forth. Now the question is, how does one come to be in Christ? The Calvinist thinks that God decided who would be in Christ and who would not. That is, on an individual basis. Whereas I believe that the individual decides whether they will be in Christ or not. And that's why a person is held responsible by God if they're not in Christ. It was their choice. They couldn't be blamed if it wasn't their choice. And I believe that a person decides to believe and repent, or they don't. And if they do believe and repent, then they are in Christ, and now they belong to that category about which God has said these things and has predetermined these things. But it's a corporate predestination, it's a corporate glorification in Christ, and that's what I understand to be what Paul is saying. I realize I haven't removed every difficulty, but I've only got 60 seconds before I'm removed from the air, and so some difficulty is going to have to wait for another time. But I appreciate your call, Nick. I'm sorry we couldn't get to it earlier.
Oh, it's good. It's all right.
God bless you. Bye now.
You too. Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our Salinas area listeners, we have a weekly meeting in Salinas. I'd love to have you there. I'd love to see you there. If you'd like to come to that, it's tonight at 7. You can get the contact information at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com, and you can get directions by calling this number. Call Larry at 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. You can find our address to donate if you'd like to help us stay on the air at our website also. Again, it's TheNarrowPath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.